Well, we'll be going in today the doctrine of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. The title of the sermon is The Trinity and the Holy Spirit. This doctrine of the Trinity and the Holy Spirit, as it is encompassed within the Trinity concept, is not a minor issue as it relates to the Christian world. In fact, brethren, it reflects the extent to which mankind will go in his efforts to walk contrary to the ways of God. I have here an article which I printed out that came from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's 24 pages long. I won't read all of that today, but I do want to take some excerpts from it. The article itself is divided into 22 subheadings, and we'll only be able to go into just a few of those because we also want to get into the scriptures. But under the subheading number one, the term Trinity, it says the term Trinity is not a biblical term. And we are not using biblical language when we define what is expressed by it as the doctrine that there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance but distinct in subsistence. You're going to hear some pretty interesting verbiage as we go through parts of this article. It says a doctrine so defined can be spoken of as biblical doctrine only on the principle that the sense of Scripture is Scripture. And the definition of a biblical doctrine in such unbiblical language can be justified only on the principle that it is better to preserve the truth of Scripture than the word of Scripture. Now, this is out of this international standard in international Bible encyclopedia. The author of this article is saying here it's better to preserve the truth than the Word of God. Now, I'm not sure exactly how he defines the distinction, where he finds the distinction between those two. I've got a scripture here we can look at in John chapter 17 and verse 17. It says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So how do you distinguish the two? How does one preserve God's truth without preserving God's word? Under the subheading number two, we are told the Trinity is purely a revealed doctrine. Now, I want you to see how he defines the revelation of this doctrine as we go through this a little bit. He writes, "In point of fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is purely a revealed doctrine. That is to say, it embodies a truth which has never been discovered and is indiscoverable by natural reason. With all his searching, man has not been able to find out for himself the deepest things of God." Isn't that interesting? "Accordingly, ethnic thought has never attained the Trinitarian conception of God, nor does an ethnic religion present in its representations of the divine being an analogy to the doctrine of the Trinity." This author is saying that man has not been able to find out for himself the deepest things of God. Now, there's some truth to that. Man basically has not been able to do that. But the author doesn't go quite far enough with his explanation on this, and we'll get into that, because as we all know, we can understand the deep things of God, and we'll read that from God's word in a few moments. Notice Christ's words in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. John 16, verses 12 through 15. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." He was speaking to the disciples here. He says, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine, Jesus Christ saying this, and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I say that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So that which is of the Father is going to be declared to God's people. God's Spirit, brethren, will reveal his truth, but it will not be revealed by confusing words out of some man's mind or human reasoning. God's Spirit will reveal God's words, which are written in his book, so that you and I are able to comprehend the true meaning of the writer's intent in the scriptures, or as far as the author in the of each of these books, and specifically of God's intent, because God inspired the words to be written. So we're shown how God reveals truth. If we look over to Isaiah chapter 28, and beginning in verse 9, we read, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Brethren, God reveals his truth, as we know, over time, to those he is calling. God opens our minds to understanding his truth as we draw near to him, and as we follow his teachings, and as we learn obedience to his commandments. Verse 11 says, for with a stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, speaking, of course, to those that he is not dealing with, and here he was speaking of Israel, in fact, at the time, because for the most part Israel was not following him. But God will reveal his truth, brethren, to only those who are obedient to him, and only to those who he has called. He doesn't reveal his truth to everyone. And it takes God's Spirit guiding for one to be able to come to understand truth. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit searches those things, brethren, and reveals them to you and me, the deep things of God. But God does it precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And he reveals his truth over time. And as we are obedient to him, he continues to reveal these things. Going back to the article on the Trinity, the one we were in, purely a revealed doctrine, I'd like to continue reading there. It says, triads of divinities, no doubt, occur in nearly all polytheistic religions, formed under very various influences, sometimes, as in the Egyptian triad of Osiris, Isis, and Horus. It is the analogy of the human family with its father, mother, and son, which lies as their basis. Sometimes they are the effect of mere syncretism. Three deities worshipped in different localities being brought together in the common worship of all. Now, this is all being revealed under this doctrine of the Trinity. And, of course, you and I know that syncretism is the mixing of different or opposing principles or practices in the worship of God. And God says to you and I, you will not worship me in that way. Continuing. And it is no more than was to be anticipated that one or another of these triads should now and again be pointed to as the replica or even the original of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. So it's sort of amazing here. The author has convinced himself now that these false doctrines, these pagan Trinity concepts, perhaps are derived from the doctrine of the Trinity, when in fact you and I know that these pagan doctrines existed prior to the introduction of the Trinity concept into the so-called Christian religion by the Catholic Church in the 4th century AD. Under the next subheading, entitled No Rational Proof of It, we read, as the doctrine of the Trinity is indiscoverable by reason, so it is incapable of proof from reason. There are no analogies to it in nature, not even in the spiritual nature of man who is made in the image of God. In his Trinitarian mode of being, God is unique, he says. And as there is nothing in the universe like him in this respect, so there is nothing which can help us to comprehend him. Many attempts have nevertheless been made to construct a rational proof of the Trinity of the Godhead. So he's noticed that he's talking of attempts to construct a rational proof of the Trinity. He says, among those are two which are particularly attractive, and have therefore been put forward again and again by speculative thinkers through all the Christian ages. These are derived from the implications, in the one case, of self-consciousness, and in the other, of love. If we conceive, he says, of God as self-conscious and loving, therefore, we cannot help conceiving of him as embracing in his unity, some form of plurality. From this general position, both arguments have been elaborated by various thinkers in very varied forms. So again, this author seems to conclude under this heading that there is no rational proof of the Trinity, yet we are told from all indications that there has to be some form of plurality in the Godhead. And of course, we believe that because you and I know that God is a family. But there's a big difference between a family and the Trinity. And so, they get into this concept of object and thought and what they call assumption of reality. This case, a third being is injected into the mix in order to promote the idea of the Trinity. He continues, the discovery of the third hypothesis and the Holy Spirit remains, meanwhile, to all these attempts rationally to construct a Trinity in the divine being, a standing puzzle which finds only a very artificial solution. Now, those are his words. Yet you and I know, brethren, that there is no puzzle in God's approach to doing things. God is not a God of confusion. Let's look at, here we are in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 14 and look at verse 33. It says here, for God is not the author of confusion, but of grace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 21, he tells us to test or to prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. God's Spirit, brethren, guides us in our efforts to accomplish this requirement, that we prove all things. Under the next subheading, the Trinity finds support in reason. He says, reason thus not only performs the important negative service to faith in the Trinity of showing the self-consistency of the doctrine and its consistency with other known truth, but brings this positive rational support to it of discovering in it the only adequate conception of God as self-conscious spirit and living love. Difficult, therefore, as the idea of the Trinity in itself is, it does not come to us as an added burden upon our intelligence. It brings us rather the solution of the deepest and most persistent difficulties in our conception of God as infinite moral being, and illuminates, enriches, and elevates all of our thought of God. A lot of this is some of the things, I think, is some of the things that the church got into back in the 80s. I think you've probably heard some of this because that's what they began teaching back there. Now we know the difficulties that arise when we try, brethren, to get around God's Word. There are numerous examples of men attempting to, by the way of reasoning, to overthrow spiritual truths. And let's notice in Paul's example, however, what he did. Let's look at Acts chapter 17 and beginning in verse 1. It says, "And now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So he's explaining this right directly from the Scriptures, and then says, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But says, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Let's go on down to verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And that's, of course, the approach we have to take, brethren, with any topic, subject that comes up, especially if it's something that seems to be contradictory to the things that we believe. We go to the Scriptures, and we prove from the Scriptures whether these things are so. Under the next subheading, the Trinity is not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, according to this author. He says, so strongly is it felt in wide circles that a Trinitarian conception is essential to a worthy idea of God, that there is abroad a deep-seated unwillingness to allow that God could ever have made himself known otherwise than as a Trinity. From this point of view, it is inconceivable that the Old Testament revelation should know nothing of the Trinity. So he's saying, since this is something that's got to be true, it's got to be in the Old Testament. Accordingly, I.A. Dorner, for example, reasons thus, if, however, and this is the faith of universal Christendom, a living idea of God must be thought in some way after a Trinitarian fashion, it must be antecedently probable that traces of the Trinity cannot be lacking in the Old Testament, since its idea of God is a living and historical one. Whether there really exists traces of the idea of the Trinity in the Old Testament, however, is a nice question. Certainly, we cannot speak broadly of the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Of course they can't, because it's not there. It is a plain matter of fact that none who have depended on the revelation embodied in the Old Testament alone have ever attained to the doctrine of the Trinity. It is another question, however, whether there may exist in the pages of the Old Testament turns of expression or records of occurrences in which one already acquainted with the doctrine of the Trinity may fairly see indications of an underlying implication of it. I don't know. If we were to base our faith on something like this, brethren, it'd be amazing, wouldn't it? But you know, most of the world does. Most of the Christian world does. Well, so much for the revelation of the concept of the Trinity from the Old Testament. There was no such evidence of such a teaching in the Old Testament. Under subheading number 7, the Trinity is presupposed rather than inculcated in the New Testament. Presupposed. It is clear as we read, I'm reading now from his article, as we read the New Testament, we are not witnessing the birth of a new conception of God. What we meet with its pages is a firmly established conception of God, underlying and giving its tone to the whole fabric. It is not in a text here and there that the New Testament bears its testimony to the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't find it in a text here or there. The whole book, this is the way it gets around it, the whole book is Trinitarian to the core. All of its teaching is built on the assumption of the Trinity. And its allusions to the Trinity are frequent, cursory, easy, and confident. He continues, it is with a view of the cursoriness of the allusions to it in the New Testament that it has been remarked that the doctrine of the Trinity is not so much heard or overheard in the statements of Scripture. It would be more exact to say that it is not so much inculcated as presupposed. The doctrine of the Trinity does not appear in the New Testament in the making, but as already made. It takes the place in its pages, as Gunkel phrases it, with an air almost of complaint, already in full completeness, leaving no trace for its growth. There's nothing more wonderful in the history of human thought, says Sanday, with his eye on the appearance of the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament, than the silent and imperceptible way in which this doctrine, to us so difficult, took its place without struggle and without controversy among accepted Christian truths. And we're talking about the establishment of the doctrines of God. The explanation of this remarkable phenomenon is, however, simple. Our New Testament is not a record of the development of the doctrine or of its assimilation. It everywhere presupposes the doctrine as the fixed possession of the Christian community. And the process by which it became the possession of the Christian community lies behind the New Testament. Under the next subheading, number 8, I'm going to just go through one, two more here. It says, the Trinity is revealed and manifested, manifestation of Son and Spirit. He says, we cannot speak of the Trinity, therefore, if we study exactness of speech as revealed in the New Testament, any more than we can speak of it as revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written before its revelation, and the New Testament after its revelation. The revelation itself was not made in word, but in deed. And under the next subheading, the Trinity is implied in the whole New Testament. It says, the fundamental proof that God is a Trinity is supplied thus by the fundamental revelation of the Trinity in fact. That is to say, in the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are the fundamental proof of the doctrine. Well, of course, we are, as you know, we're in the process of finalizing the booklet. In fact, the booklet on God is a Family is now at the printers. It should be coming out very soon, and it will get into a lot of these things and really show the truth of what God is. But as I said, we have 24 pages here that goes into this type of thing. We've not read nearly all of it. And yet, if you read it, you're more confused after you read it than you were before you started. So much for this article on the Trinity. Now, we do go into this subject, brethren, in great detail in the new booklet. And so we're looking very much toward that booklet getting out. And I know that all of you will be excited when you do get a copy. Now let us turn to the Scriptures as we continue our examination of this subject. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and beginning in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. What is Christ showing us here, brethren? He says to his disciples, the mysteries of the kingdom have been given to you, but to them they have not been given. He is saying that truth is, it does have to be revealed. Because even though the truths are in this book, it takes a revelation for you and I to be able to see these things. One of God's mysteries cannot be found, brethren, by happenstance or by human reasoning. It has to be revealed. The definition of revealed is to pull back the veil. To pull back the veil. Something which was hidden is made clear. But not to everyone. Not made clear to everyone. When it comes to God's truth. As God called each of us in our own individual circumstances, and as He gave us His Spirit and began to work with us, even before we were baptized, His Spirit was guiding us in order for us to be able to see. But once God called us, He allowed His Spirit to work with us until we came to that point in time of baptism. Even the apostles, you know, that working with Christ didn't have God's Spirit during those early years, even though Christ was there. But then there were a lot of people around Christ. They didn't understand what He said. In fact, they killed Him. It was people who knew the Scriptures, but they didn't understand the truth. Christ showed that truth has to be revealed to those who believe and who obey the Father. We have been illustrating the importance of obedience in recent sermons and articles, not to be taken lightly. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God reveals those things that He wants us to understand, brethren, at any time, so that we are able to be obedient to Him, so that we can eventually qualify to become part of His family. So God reveals the things He intends for us to know. And these things, once revealed, belong to us. You know, it's like Christ said, the Father gave Him certain truths that now belong to Him. And Christ passed many of those things on to us, and now they belong to us. But things not revealed belong to God. So everything hasn't been revealed yet. We still see through a glass darkly. But God is in the process of revealing, and as we are obedient, He reveals more. Now, I ask you, would God hide something so important as the Trinity if it were true? It's not even mentioned in the Scriptures. No, I don't think anything is important to the Christian world as that central doctrine is to them, if it were a true doctrine of God, would not be revealed in the Bible, clearly. But it's not. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you. The commandment, brethren, isn't mysterious to you, nor is it far off. God wants us to yield to Him, to be born into His family. We don't have to be educated in this world's systems to understand God's will. You know, it does take God's Spirit working with us. And eventually that Spirit will be in all whom God is dealing with and will eventually be offered to all mankind. But He is revealing His truth to His people today. Verse 12. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? You know, God's truth isn't that far away from us, as He says here. Once He reveals it to us, once He gives it to us, we don't have to have an intercessor between us and God. We don't have to go to a man and confess our sins. You see, we go to God and confess our sins. We have God's Spirit, brethren, once we are baptized and the laying on of hands takes place. And we do not require an intermediary to speak for us. We don't have to go through some man to have access to God's truth. Jesus Christ is our advocate at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart. that you may do it. See, God gives it to us, and it becomes a part of us. With Christ at God's right hand and the Word of God before us and within us, and with our having God's Spirit, you know, that's all we need. That's sufficient for us to be able to be obedient to God if we will follow these things. Verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, based on some man-made ideas, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." And of course, brethren, we're still enjoying those blessings today. None of that's gone away. It's for us today. Of course, we haven't treated it the way we should have treated it. And therefore, there are problems aplenty because we have disregarded many of God's commandments. Not necessarily as a group here, but as a nation and as a people. So we have the helps that we need. God uses his ministry, brethren, in teaching his word as a help to his people. But without God's Spirit, you would never understand it anyway. You know, the ministry is just another help that God has provided to assist us in staying in the way. In Psalm 119,119 and verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word is a is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word, brethren, is before us. It lights the way. It reflects a clear path that we are to walk in. It reveals error when we encounter error so that we are able to make right decisions and not go off to the right or to the left or in a way contrary to God's way. God's word makes things plain for us if we are obedient. Let's go back to the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Jude, verses 3 and 4. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You and I have received the truths of God, brethren. We're not supposed to be going off now into other things. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." When we encounter doctrine which is not clearly explained in God's Word, we have to question it. And when we see error purposely injected into the church, or someone trying to inject wrong concepts into the Scripture, where men are trying to create the illusion of truth when the Bible is very clear what the truth is, and not very clear concerning these things they're discussing with us, then we have to look and determine what their motive is. We've seen that Trinitarians have admitted that the doctrine of the Trinity is implied. It's not proven, can't be proven. We know that the doctrines of the Church of God were established in the days of the apostles. The faith once delivered was comprised of a body of doctrine. Yet the Trinity doctrine was not injected into a body of doctrine for so-called Christian churches until the 4th century A.D. But this did not happen through the power of God, but through the deceitful power of men. Let's look at John chapter 4 now. John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we worship God, the spiritual God, brethren, in spirit and in truth. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." I want to point out that, and we know this, but it's just by way of review, that God has shape and form. He's not just some blob. You and I are made in his image. God, therefore, must look like a man. And this is important for us to understand, and I think we do understand it. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, Christ was a man here when he was speaking to Philip. And he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father looks like I do." Let's get Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, and beginning in verse 13. "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Here, Christ is described in his spiritual form, a description of a form of the form of a man. He was standing there before John. He wasn't a mist floating around in the air, seeping under doorways, things like that, as we've seen spiritual renditions in movies and so forth. No, he wasn't that way. No doubt his spirit, physical objects, would not stop him from moving from one area to another area. Let's look at Psalm 99. Psalm 99 and verse 9. exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So we are to exalt him, brethren, because God is holy. He is a holy God, and he is Holy Spirit. Not that he has a Holy Spirit, God's Spirit is in him, but he is Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. So there is none holy like the Lord is holy. You know, God calls you, brethren, and me, to be holy. But not as he is holy. It's different what God is requiring of us today and what he is. And what we hope one day to become. But you and I are to be holy. And what that means is that for us, we are to be different. We are to be separate. We are to be set apart. But not holy as God is holy. We are to live our lives based on his way of life. And if we do that, that makes us holy. But our God is unique. He is pure in character, in mind, in love, in power. And when he deals with us, brethren, he does it through the power of his Holy Spirit. It is that Spirit that he is able to, through which he is able to do things. That power which is within him. Now, you know and I know that mankind has a spirit, but the spirit in man is not holy spirit. God is spirit, but he is holy spirit. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. God's Spirit, brethren, is a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might. A spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. We see here holy characteristics of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. See, the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world, brethren, is not holy. The wisdom which is from God is far superior to the wisdom of man. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. The wisdom of God, brethren, is a mystery to this world. The world does not understand the wisdom of God because it takes more than the spirit in man to discern God's wisdom. It takes God's spirit working with the spirit in man for true understanding to be accomplished in the minds of men. So let's read this again. It says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord our God, or the Lord of glory." The rulers of the age that Christ lived in, as a human being, didn't understand this wisdom. Their spirit did not allow them to understand. God did not open their mind. He did not give them His spirit. And so they didn't understand who they were dealing with. God's mystery was a wisdom was a mystery to them, as it is today. It's still a mystery to them. Verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." It is through the Spirit of God that we're able to understand these deep things, as we noted earlier. Verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And if God's Spirit is in you, then you can know these things, if you're obedient and continue to grow close to God. Our understanding of God's truth comes through God's Spirit, which is within us. The understanding of this world, brethren, comes from a different spirit. And we see here two spirits, separate spirits, as far as man is concerned. Man understands the things of a man. God understands the things of God, which He reveals to us through His Spirit, which is in us, giving us this ability to discern spiritual things. Two spirits. You and I have both following baptism. Man, without God's Spirit, cannot understand spiritual things. He understands physical things only. Now, we know that that's not necessarily 100% true, because God does allow our children to understand these things, even though they don't have God's Spirit. But there will come a time when they will have to make a choice. And at that point in time, they will either have to accept God's Spirit, or those things that they know will disappear from them. They won't understand them. It takes God's Spirit. And that's the reason many were not spiritually able to understand Christ's teachings, even though they were right there with Him. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." People in the world don't understand you. They don't judge you properly, because you base your life on these things, which they do not understand. We have the mind of Christ if we have God's Spirit. Look at Galatians again, 5. Galatians 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Here we see, brethren, if you have God's Spirit, the type of character that should be being revealed in your life. The result, the fruit of God's Spirit. But notice now the works of the flesh, which is the result or the fruit of the Spirit in man without God's Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, self-ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things as a way of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are to strive, brethren, not to walk in this way, not to walk according to these pulls against the flesh. Let's go back up to verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You know, if we walk according to the Spirit, we find ourselves, brethren, in a unique position, not subject to the penalty of the law. Why? Not because we don't sin, we do. You and I continue to sin. As long as we're human beings, we will do it. But it's not a way of life with us. And when we do it, we repent of it and ask for God's forgiveness. And Christ's blood is applied in our case, and we're cleansed of that sin. And therefore, we're not accountable any longer. And yet in Romans 8 and verse 7, we see that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Man's vital essence, the spirit in man, empowers man to do the things of a man. And those things are contrary to the ways of God. God's Spirit empowers a man to do the things of God. And this is a central doctrine of the true Christian faith. We understand, brethren, through the power of God's Spirit that is within us, we understand God's truth. How to apply that truth in our individual relationships. And we're able, through the power of that Spirit, to fulfill the deeds of the law. Thus we learn, through God's Spirit, how we are to live our lives. And if we follow in that way, we will receive eternal life. Without God's Spirit, we have no life, no eternal life within us. Only a fearful looking to a sure death. But God's Spirit takes us into a totally different plane of life, which is a tremendous blessing for us. God has called us to be holy. We cannot succeed in that calling without God's Spirit. The Spirit in man can produce within a man good and evil, but it's on a self-righteous plane. And I'm not saying that if a person doesn't have Spirit, he can't be a good person. He may do many things right, but he is set on a destination that's going to end in oblivion. Of course, we do know that all of mankind is going to be offered God's Spirit. And that is a tremendous understanding that we have. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, or Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, you know, you're there. Wherever I go. If we walk in God's way, brethren, He is with us wherever we go. He is Spirit, and He is able to be with us through His great power. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24 and beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Why was the door to the tomb, the stone, rolled away? It wasn't so that Christ would be able to come out of the tomb, but so that the disciples could see that he wasn't there. Because he was Spirit. And that stone wouldn't have stopped him. He'd just walk through it. God's Spirit, brethren, exists in various states. It can appear in different forms. It can be poured out. It can flow out like power or energy. It can move about at unbelievable speeds. Unbelievable, that is, for most of mankind. You and I believe it. That all he has to do is think about being somewhere and he's there. That's power you and I will have one day if we are faithful. Look at Isaiah 32 and verse 17. Isaiah 32 verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. God's Spirit poured out on us. Jeremiah 32, 17. Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. The heavens and the earth, brethren, were made by this power as it was exercised by the being who became Jesus Christ. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit just did it. Christ spoke, and it happened. Look at Psalm 104.